feast of the Lord, and the feast of the Lord are all detailed here in Leviticus chapter 23. And each one of their seven feasts, and each one of these seven feasts is symbolic of or looks forward to some aspect of God's plan of reconciliation with man. And we can quickly blow through what the seven feasts are. The first one is the Passover, and that's the one we're probably all most familiar with, and it typifies Christ's death as our sacrificial victim. And the second one is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it looks to the church living lives apart from sin, being free from sin, having sin moved out from amongst us. And these are the two that we've talked about so far in more detail here. Tonight, we're going to look at the Feast of the First Fruits, which is the third feast here. And the Feast of the First Fruits looks towards Christ's resurrection from the dead and the significance of it. And then the fourth feast is the Feast of Weeks. The Feast of Weeks is strongly tied to the Feast of the First Fruits because its initiation is 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. And we know 50 days after Christ's resurrection was the day of Pentecost. And the Feast of Weeks, we've said it looks towards the church spreading the gospel. The church spreading the gospel. And we'll see more about this today. Since these two are tied together, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 primarily today, and we'll see the tie together between these two. And then feast number five speaks of the rapture. It's the Feast of Trumpets, and it looks towards the rapture, or that's what we said, and with the disclaimer that feast five has not yet been completed. Anytime things are not completed yet in Scripture, there's always a lot of debate about what exactly they mean. But, you know, we said it looks to the Feast of Trumpets. Many people will have a very Israel-centric view towards these later feasts and what they symbolize. And I tend to think, you know, if we look at the earlier feasts, you know, the Passover is not applicable to national Israel. It's applicable to those who believe in the Lord Jesus. Likewise, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it's written, Paul talks about its application for the believer, not national Israel. Likewise, the Feast of the First Fruits and the Feast of Weeks, you know, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, it wasn't on national Israel. It was for those who believe in the Lord Jesus. And so with the Feast of Trumpets, you know, the rapture is something that has trumpets in it. We know trumpets are associated with the rapture, and it's applicable to those who believe in the Lord Jesus, not national Israel. But a lot of people will have a view, Israel-centric view towards this. And feast number six is the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, some people, once again, have an Israel-centric view towards this, and this is often forced by trying to keep these feasts in chronological order. I'm kind of like, well, there's no hard and fast rule that it has to be chronological, and we know that the Day of Atonement looks at Christ as the high priest, if you read the book of Hebrews. And so I look at this as, you know, Christ as the high priest in the sacrifice he made. So the Passover looks at him as the sacrificial victim. The Day of Atonement looks at him as the high priest, the high priest aspect. And we know that Christ performed both the role of the sacrificial victim and the high priest and the priest in his sacrifice on the cross. And the last one is the Feast of Tabernacles, which looks to the eternal state. Or we're going to say this looks to the eternal state. Once again, there can be debate about what exactly it looks to. So these are the seven feasts. A thing we pointed out previous sessions was there are three feasts that the Israelites are, every man in Israel was required to appear before the Lord for. Three times a year they were required to appear before the Lord. It's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And if we think about these seven, as we've said them here, these are the three where the church would be active participants. And they were all supposed to be active participants. The men were supposed to be active participants before the Lord in these three feasts in Israel's time. We can think of it, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, purging sin out of our lives and out of the church. This is something that, you know, God does the work, but he does it through us. We're actively involved in this. We're not passively involved. And we can think of, like, the rapture. We're passively involved in that. We don't do anything, even though its actions affect us. We can also think of the Feast of Weeks. We have the Great Commission, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the church for us to spread the gospel. The church is an active participant in that. And these are the two things we're supposed to do while we're here on earth. You know, purge sin out of our lives and out of the church, and also preach the gospel, spread the gospel. And then we have the Feast of Tabernacles, the eternal state. We will be actively involved in whatever is happening when we all get to the new heaven and the new earth. In contrast, the Passover, it impacts us greatly, but we're not active participants in that. We're passive. The Feast of the First Fruits, looking towards Christ's resurrection, the church is not active participants in that. We're passive. It impacts us in a big way, but we don't do anything for that. Likewise with the rapture, as discussed in the Day of Atonement. You know, these things impact us, but we have nothing to do with it. So, enough of that. Leviticus 23, verse 9, we read about the first Feast of the First Fruits a little bit, and we read, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, When you come into the land which I give you, and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." So, God gives Moses this instruction for the Israelites that when they came into the promised land, and he gave them this while they were still in the wilderness, when they came into the promised land, they were going to start celebrating this feast. And the feast was going to be triggered when their crops became ripe. And they were going to wait until the day after the Sabbath, as it says in verse 11. The day after the Sabbath, which is Sunday. So on Sunday, when the first of their crops are ripe, they're going to celebrate this feast. And traditionally, this feast was celebrated the same week as the Passover. So we remember that Christ died the week of the Passover. That Sunday would have been the Feast of the First Fruits, when they should have celebrated the Feast of the First Fruits. And they just, I don't know how they came up with the, it has to be Passover, the week of the Passover. I think they just grouped these together because the Passover started, the Feast of Unleavened Bread ran for a week, and they threw this one in here because this is about when their first crops became ripe. And they wanted to all celebrate the same day. So anyways, this is the Feast of the First Fruits. You know, it's a feast that they celebrate on the day after the Sabbath. And let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 now. And we'll look at, we want to look at the whole chapter, but it's a big chapter, so I don't think we're going to get through all of it, but maybe we'll sort of overview it today. And Paul's commentary on the Feast of the First Fruits. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 20, we read, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Christ rose from the dead and became the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Verse 21, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming." So here in both verse 23 and in verse 20, in verse 20 we have Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In verse 23, we see this tying of Christ being the first fruits once again. It says in verse 23, "But each one in his own order," referring to resurrection, "each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits," so his resurrection, he rose from the dead and became the first fruits, "afterwards those who are Christ at his coming." So Paul here says, when Christ rose from the dead, he became the first fruits of all who would rise from the dead. And, you know, this is not the only time the term first fruits will come up in the New Testament. And there are other times it comes up, and it's not talking about Christ's resurrection. But we know that Christ rising from the dead is what the feast looks to, because we know what happened 50 days after Christ rose from the dead. It's the day of Pentecost. And from the Feast of First Fruits, the next feast, feast number 4, it's in Leviticus 23. All the feasts are also detailed in Numbers, and many of them scattered throughout the rest of the scripture are detailed too. But feast number 4, the Feast of Weeks, starts 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. So 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks begins. 50 days after Christ rises from the dead, we have the day of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church, and the church, in a sense, was commissioned then, or the church's mission really began to go and preach the gospel and spread the gospel. So anyways, with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have these verses about Christ being the first fruits in the middle of the chapter. And if we look at this chapter, there's actually a mirroring pattern. The first part of the chapter mirrors the last part. And you can move in and see that the sections mirror each other. At the beginning of the chapter, Paul talks about Christ. We're saved. Our salvation exists because Christ rose from the dead. At the end of the chapter, he's going to mirror that and talk about the resurrection of the believer. And he's going to say, the labor of the believer is not in vain because we will rise also. Our resurrection will take place as well. And there is a mirroring pattern here. And in the middle, we have these verses about the first fruits, which are a pivoting section. Things pivot around this. And we talked about the Feast of Weeks. The Feast of Weeks is when looks towards the church's mission of spreading the gospel. So here at the end, Paul is saying, because of the Feast of First Fruits, because Christ rose from the dead, he's going to make the argument, the believer will also rise from the dead. And because the believer rises from the dead, the labor of the believer is not in vain. Carrying out the Great Commission, preaching the gospel, doing the work of the Lord, is not something done in vain, which is where we tie this to the Feast of Weeks. Now, interesting thing about this mirroring pattern, if we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we have the same mirroring pattern, but this time it's about the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In chapter 15, there's a mirroring pattern about the Feast of the First Fruits and the Feast of Weeks. So Feast 1 and 2 in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 have this mirroring pattern in the passage. And let's look at this really quickly. Feasts 3 and 4 in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 have a mirroring pattern that we'll look at as well. And it all pivots in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It pivots about Christ being our Passover. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it pivots about Christ rising from the dead as the first fruits. So here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, at the beginning of the chapter, Paul talks about sin that has gone on in the church in Corinth, and they should have kicked this guy out. They shouldn't have let him stay there, but they didn't. We can see this if we read the first few verses, which we'll read in a second. At the end of the chapter, Paul talks about, in the future, don't have anything to do with people who are committing these various sins. So at the beginning, he looks back saying, you have this guy committing this sin, you blew it. You should have kicked him out of the church. At the end, he says, watch out for these types of people. Don't have anything to do with them. Get rid of them. So these two mirror each other. As we move in this chapter, he talks about the Feast of Unleavened Bread he'll talk about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you know, slightly before this, at the beginning of verse 7. In the middle of verse 7, he talks about the Passover, and in verse 8, it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread again. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread forms a sandwich about the Passover here in this chapter. So let's look at this. Let's start from the middle. We read in verse 7 in the second part, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. So we see the Passover right in the middle here. Now read the beginning of verse 7. Therefore, start in verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And leaven here is compared to sin. Sin in the lump, or in the church, a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. Verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. And he's alluding to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as we talked about in a previous session, here in verses 6 and 7. You know, he's saying you got to keep sin out of the church. Bringing sin in is like bringing leaven into the lump, and it's supposed to be an unleavened lump. Look at verse 8. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And Paul's saying, let's keep the feast. And he starts there by saying, therefore, let us keep the feast. What's he referring to? Because Christ was sacrificed for us, let us keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And, you know, he's telling us our motivation for purging sin from our lives and from the church is that Christ paid the penalty for our sins. You know, we don't try to do this to gain merit before God. We look back at Christ's sacrifice and remember what he went through and what he did, and that should be our motivation for keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread as the church. So we have the Passover in the center, we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread on either side of it, and then at the beginning and end of the chapter, let's read verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. So here he's saying, you know, there's this guy committing this sin, and you're puffed up about it, and you should have, what you ought to have been doing was, you know, you ought to have mourned about this, but taken this guy away. Put this guy out of the church. So he looks back. You didn't get rid of this guy. You let him come in and leaven the whole lump. And this was wrong. Now, if you go to verse 9, we read, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. So Paul says, don't keep company with these types of people. Don't even eat with them. Anyone who claims to be in Christ and who is carrying on in this way. So at the beginning, it's, you should have kicked this guy out. At the end, it's, in the future, get rid of these people. So we see this mirroring pattern here with the Passover dead center. Likewise, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have a mirroring pattern to the chapter. So we already looked at verses 20 through 23, and these are part of the central section, which talks about Christ as the first fruit. So let's look at the beginning and ends and work our way into the middle again. At the beginning of the chapter, I can summarize this by saying Paul is saying, remember Christ's labors by which we are saved. Remember Christ's labors, his death and resurrection by which we are saved. So let's read the first four verses and see if that's a fair way to summarize it. Verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand. So he's reminding them of this. Verse 2, by which you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So he's saying, remember this gospel by which you are saved. And what is this gospel? We'll see in verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So here's the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And he says, remember this, the labors of Christ by which we are saved. We're saved by the labors of Christ. And it's that simple in these two verses. Christ died for our sins. Christ was buried and rose again. You know, this is the gospel which Paul preached by which we are saved. At the end of the chapter, go to verse 58. So he talks about Christ's labors, remember Christ's labors and his death and resurrection. At the end of the chapter, in verse 58, he says, therefore, and you really have to read the rest of the chapter to know what he's referring to, or you have to read previous sections, but the therefore that he is referring to because of the resurrection of the believer, and we'll see this in a little bit, because of the resurrection of the believer, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So here at the end, he's saying, the labors of the church are not in vain. When we labor as believers for the Lord, it's not in vain. Why? Because we will have a resurrection as well. So at the beginning, you know, our salvation, our faith is not in vain because Christ rose from the dead, because of Christ's labors. At the end, because of the resurrection of the believer, our labors are not in vain. Now let's move in a notch here with this mirroring pattern. So in verses 5 to 11 is the next section here at the beginning of the chapter. And we'll see here he goes on to talk about Christ's physical resurrection is a literal event. And he makes sure that you can understand this. And as you may be able to guess, at the end of the chapter, he's going to talk about the physical resurrection of the believer is a literal event. And there are some people that were doubting this at this time. But it's a literal event. And we can remember even before Christ died and rose, the Sadducees did not believe in the physical resurrection of anyone. They thought once you die, that's it. And the Pharisees were the party saying, no, there is a resurrection from the dead. And when the Sadducees came and tested the Lord Jesus tells them, you know, remember the burning bush passage. God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And the Lord tells them, there is a resurrection of the dead. But anyway, back to the passage here. Verses 5 through 11, he's talking about Christ's physical resurrection from the dead was a literal event, and this is important to know. It literally happened, and at the end of the chapter, he'll talk about the believer's resurrection. Verse 5, and he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12, and he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And then he goes on a little bit further. But, you know, the important parts here are, he was seen by Cephas. He was seen by over 500 people. He was seen by me. And at the time Paul wrote this, many of them were still alive. He says in verse 6, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. So out of this 500 people that saw him, most of them are still alive when he writes it, even though some have fallen asleep. And so he's talking about Christ's physical resurrection happened, and it's verifiable. You know, we can be sure that this happened. And, you know, he's telling them it happened. And then he's going to get into why it's important in a minute. Likewise, if we flip to the later part of this passage, and there are a bunch of verses here, but we'll try to read, starting in verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? So this person asking this is kind of, you know, really doubting that, how can the dead be raised up? How will they be raised up? What body will they have when they're raised up? Verse 36, Paul says, foolish ones, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies, and what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. So Paul's explaining what it's going to be like for the resurrected body. Verse 38, but God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are all those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are all those who are heavenly. Verse 49, and as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Quick side comment here. He starts talking about the trumpet and the rapture. We could link this to the Feast of Trumpets being the rapture. Anyways, verse 53. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, that's that section. The gist of it is, the believer's resurrection, physical resurrection, is a literal event. It is going to happen, and Paul is making that argument there. And, you know, it's something that we'll hopefully spend more time talking about in the future. But let's come in a notch. So we saw on the outside, remember Christ's labors by which we are saved, that he died and rose again. We're saved because of this. At the end, the labors of the believer are not in vain because we will rise also. Then we came in a notch. Christ's resurrection, physical resurrection, was a literal event, and Paul makes that argument. At the end, he talks about the physical resurrection of the believer and what it's going to be like and tries to help us understand that. So these two mirror each other. Once again, at the beginning of the book, he's talking about Christ's resurrection. At the end of the chapter, he's talking about the believer's resurrection, but they're similar themes. Coming in one more, we'll look at verse 12, Paul 12 to 19. Paul is going to say, if Christ did not rise from the dead, your faith is futile. Your faith is stupid, you know. It's worthless. On the flip side, he's going to say, if the believer does not rise from the dead, if there's no resurrection of the believer, your laboring for Christ is pointless. You know, it's dumb. So this is the mirroring here. So let's look at this next section, starting in verse 12. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, and he says a lot of things, but listen to this. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, your faith is worthless. Verse 12. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. So he says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You know, you may as well abandon it. It's going to do you no good. And we can talk more in another session about why that is. On the flip side, mirroring it on the other side, we could start in verse 29, and he's going to talk about, if the believer is not going to rise from the dead, it's pointless to labor for the Lord. Just like if Christ hasn't risen from the dead, our faith is pointless. If the believer is not rising, laboring for the Lord or keeping the Feast of Weeks is going to be pointless. In verse 29, he says, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? And this is one of those difficult verses that I'm not going to comment on here. Let's keep going. If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? Verse 30, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And he says, why do I do all this for the Lord if the believer does not rise? You know, if there's no resurrection of the dead, this is vain. This is empty. Laboring for the Lord is empty if there's no resurrection from the dead. So we can see this mirroring once again. He talked about our faith being empty if Christ hasn't risen from the dead. And he talks about laboring for the Lord, working for the Lord, doing the work of the Lord is empty if the dead do not rise. And then we have the central passage that we already looked at here, starting in verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. And notice here he says, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. You know, we're all going to be like Adam, just like we're all like Adam and we bear the consequences of Adam's sin. We're all going to be like Christ and mirror him. And let me get to that in a minute. Verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So here in the middle, the important thing he says is Christ rose from the dead. And the believer will also rise from the dead, just like Christ rose from the dead. And this is the transitional part where he switches from talking about Christ's resurrection to the resurrection of the believer. And Christ rose as the first fruits, just as with crops, there's the first fruits that you bring in and the main crop comes in later. So Christ rose from the dead and he's the first of the harvest. The rest of the believers will rise as well at Christ's coming, at the Feast of Trumpets or at the rapture. And, you know, 1 Thessalonians tells us when the Lord comes back, the dead in Christ will rise first. And Paul also tells us, you know, absent from the body is present with the Lord. You know, when we die, our bodies are here dead in the ground and our souls go to be with the Lord. But when the dead are raised, you know, we'll come back and your body will rise and you will have a physical body again, just like Christ rose with a physical body, you know, and the dead will rise. So here the chapter has this mirroring pattern with the first fruits in the middle. Christ is the first fruits being in the middle. And it's just like the chapter on the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread. You know, you have the Passover in the middle. Christ is our Passover. That's our motivation for keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for being free of sin. Here we have Christ rose as the first fruits. Therefore, the believer will also rise. Therefore, the labors of the believer are not in vain. You know, or keeping the Feast of Weeks is not in vain. And I guess we will stop there and take this topic up again next time. Let's just close with a quick word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening you've given us to gather together and to look into your word and study it. And we thank you for the things you've written to us in your word. And we thank you for the way your word comes together and the truths we can learn from it. We thank you for the Lord Jesus who rose from the dead as the first fruits, and for the following resurrection of the dead for the believer that you have at Christ's coming. We look forward to this day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return for us, and we thank you for his sacrifice on our behalf and his promise that he will come again. And we pray all this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.